Today on The Journey.
Jesus is supreme. His authority is supreme. His effectiveness is supreme. And his intimacy is supreme. He desires a relationship with each of us.
In the unseen realm and in the known universe, there is one who is supreme, and he wants to know you. Today, Ron Moore shares the seven excellencies of Jesus Christ so that you can have confidence in his saving power. Before that, I'd like you to note our offer of Ron's comforting booklet titled Assurance. If you or someone you love ever wrestle with eternal security, you'll want this liberating guide. Assurance is available at ronmoore.org for a gift of any amount. Your gift will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's join Ron for a message titled, Better Than Heaven's Best, on The Journey.
Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews. We're not sure who wrote the book, and we're not sure exactly who the recipients were. We know they were Jewish believers, but we do know this. The theme of the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 13, is this. Jesus is absolutely supreme. His authority is supreme. We're going to see that today. His effectiveness is supreme. Everything he came to do, he accomplished. And his intimacy is supreme. He desires a personal relationship with each one of us. Today, we're going to go through chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let me read these three verses, and then we're going to work our way through each one. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, so he can say, spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what he used to do. But in these last days, in these recent times, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's work our way through those verses. First of all, it's amazing to see in these verses that God, the eternal God, has spoken to man. The God who spoke the world into existence chooses to speak with us. From the beginning, the writer says, long ago, when the world was created, when God breathed into man the breath of life, he started to communicate with man. He communicated with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 directly. And then when sin interrupted their fellowship, he continued to speak to them. He continued to desire a relationship with them. God has spoken to us. Sometimes he speaks directly. Sometimes he speaks to the prophet. God is seeking us. He is seeking those who are lost, and he finds us in his Son, Jesus Christ. On our best day, with our best efforts, man cannot find God, but God found us. And when the writers of the Hebrews sat down to write this God-inspired message, he started with this fundamental tenet of Christianity. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago, the writer says, God spoke to man. He desired to have this relationship with us. So sometimes God speaks through nature. Sometimes he speaks through visions and dreams in the Old Testament. Sometimes through natural interventions like storms or thunders or drought or floods. Sometimes through supernatural intervention when he opens the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. God spoke in all these different ways. And he spoke through the prophets as well, all the prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes words of encouragement, sometimes words of warning. Then the last prophet was who? Okay, that was not a trick question. Last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and then God didn't speak, or at least it's not recorded. How long is it between Malachi and when Jesus came? 400 years. Why did God do that? Some theologians call Jesus the object of expectation. See, it wasn't like Malachi was gone on this day, and then this day Jesus came. So he's another one of the prophets. Like, he didn't come the next day. And he didn't come the day after that. And then he didn't come the century after that, or the century after that, or the century after that, or the century after that. And now people are expecting, they're crying out, send the Messiah. We need someone to come and save us. And then Jesus came. The object of expectation. God spoke in many ways, verse 2, but in these last days, in these recent days, the writer's saying, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the Old Testament, there were types of Jesus. The whole sacrificial system was getting ready for that one-time-for-all-time sacrifice. There were prophecies about Jesus. The Old Testament was like a covenant of promise. It's coming. The New Testament is a covenant of fulfillment. Jesus has come. He has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Think of it like this. In the Old Testament, the believers there were standing with a wrapped package. They knew a great gift was inside. They just couldn't open it yet. And so their faith was in the gift inside this great package. In the New Testament, the package is unwrapped and Jesus comes. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, package unwrapped, and dwelt among us, or literally pitched his tent among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, in verses 2 and 3, we see what's called the seven excellencies of Christ. Number 1, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus Christ owns all things. Psalm 2 is called a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy predicting what's going to happen. And here's what it says. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, Messiah, and the ends of the earth your possession. And note that God appointed him heir. A simple action in past time with lasting results. God appointed him as heir. That will never change. From the beginning, from eternity past, Jesus has always been in the eternal mind of God. We can't even fathom that, the eternity past. But Jesus has always been the heir of all things. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus being in very nature God. Colossians chapter 1, 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the heir of all things. He controls all things. And you say, you know, that's interesting, because when I read the paper, it certainly doesn't look like Jesus is in control of all things. Kind of looks like it's out of control, doesn't it? Well, the writer of Hebrews wanted to address that. Look what he does in chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, but you got to answer that question. It doesn't look like it. Then he does. At present, right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In theology, there's this phrase, already, not yet. It already is in subjection to him, but one day in practice, it will be. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Satan's defeated. But one of these days, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then in 7 through 10, he is going to be destroyed forever. He's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. He will be thrown in hell itself, and there he will forever be. And then we'll see the reality of the truth that Jesus is indeed the heir of all things. Now, here's one more thing that's very cool. Not only is Jesus the heir of all things, but when we trust in him, what happens? We are co-heirs with him. He lets us do that. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like in eternity, but we are co-heirs. We will reign with Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, 7 is one of the verses that talks about that. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So not only does he say, you're my child, but he says, you got it all as well. Co-heirs with me. And I give you everything you need to do what I'm calling you to do. So number one, seven excellencies of Jesus. He is heir of all things. Number two, Jesus is the creator. The end of verse two says, through whom also he created the world. So this blows apart those who just think Jesus is that nice little baby for Christmas time. Jesus is the creator. He was a creator of the world. The Greek word translated world here is not the normal one. Cosmos is a normal Greek word for world, but this is the world I own. It describes the whole universe, not only the physical conditions, but the invisible parts of it, the functions and operations of the universe, like time and energy and matter and space, the world system that goes along with creation. So is Jesus really the creator? That's what it says here. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. There's that I own, all the matter and space and all the things that go along with the universe. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him because he's the heir of all things. It's his inheritance. So Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. Number three, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This word radiance is only used here in Scripture. And as you know, it means what shines out of a source of light. Now, I did a little research. I didn't do a lot. I just Googled it real quick. But the sun is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And at its core, it's 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. If we got too close to the sun, we would be incinerated. Just like that. Even though it is 93 million miles from the earth, on a clear day, you can't look at the sun for any length of time or it'll damage your eyes. And yet its radiance reaches us and gives us light and gives us life. And so it is with God. He is holy. He is perfect. His glory is beyond anything we can even imagine. Sometimes that word glory in the New Testament, doxa, means brilliant light. Sometimes it means heaviness, meaning that God has intrinsic value in his person. But in the Old Testament, we know that you cannot look on God and live. We read that in the Old Testament. You can't look on God any more than you could get closer to the sun, S-U-N, and live. And so God shines through Jesus, so that we can see him, so we can see what he's like. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So just like the rays of the sun come down and allow us to experience the sun that gives us light and life, so Jesus is the radiance of God so that we can experience God, so that we can have the light and the life that God the Father gives. And even with that, some people still don't get it. You know why? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, two things there. Only God can change a person's heart. And so that's what we pray. But God also uses instruments to show people the light. And who's that? Look around. That's us, right? And so we have to be lights. Jesus not only said he was the light, but he said, you are the light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Just as Jesus came as the radiance of God's glory, so Jesus, when he leaves, says, tag, you're it. And you now get to show people the glory of God. So the question we all have to ask ourselves is, are we doing that? Are we demonstrating to people in our lives that the light of Christ is shining through us? So Jesus is heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. Number four, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. The word translated exact imprint is a Greek word, character. You know how it's translated in English? Character. Yeah, all right, good. Just like radiance, this is a word found only in the New Testament. Originally, it was used to describe the engraving tools that you would engrave an image on so that when you imprinted that die on something, the image would show up. Later on in Greek literature, it came to be known as the imprint itself. And so Greek writers will describe an emperor's picture on Roman coins, the character of that Roman emperor, just like we would imprint the picture of Abraham Lincoln on a penny. So Jesus is the perfect imprint of God pressed into human flesh. Jesus not only reflects God's glory, he's the unique stamp of deity. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In Jesus, we see God's character, the imprint. Do you want to know what God's love is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God's justice is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God's power is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God's compassion is like? Look at Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint. So he's the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance. He is the exact imprint. And number five, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. There in verse 3. Now, the picture here is not like Jesus standing under the world holding it up. The picture here is of a conductor orchestrating a beautiful piece of music. He stands there and he conducts all the physical laws of the universe. He conducts the sun to be just where it needs to be. If it got closer, it burns us up. If it gets further away, we freeze to death. As he conducts the laws of the universe, he makes sure the moon is just where it should be so the tides of the ocean don't flood the earth. Jesus is the great conductor. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator, the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then number six, Jesus is the perfect and complete sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 3. And after making purification for sins. We'll stop there. So far, the excellencies we've seen are magnificent. Heir of all things, creator of all things, radiance of God's glory, imprint of God's nature, orchestrator of the universe. But this one demonstrates Jesus' greatest act of humility, his death on the cross. We'll see as we go through the book of Hebrews, all the purification rites of the Old Testament, they did that to make the sacrifice acceptable. But Jesus is the purification for our sins. He's the one who cleans us from our sins. Now, to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. How in the world could the Messiah die on a cross? The Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he couldn't die on a cross. To the Jews, it's just foolishness. Dying on a cross is not something you're going to put on your resume as a great man, much less one who claimed to be God. But here it is in the excellencies. He who hung the stars also hung on a cross, making purification for sin. And the mood and the tense means that the focus is on the subject, Jesus. He's the one who did it. And it is a completed act. It is done. It is over. He doesn't have to do it again. Jesus completed purification for us one time for all time. Look at chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Purification, one time for all time. Now, the Bible's clear that we're sinners and we're tainted by our sin. We are debtors who cannot pay our debts. So Jesus set things right for us. He made amends for us. In one word in theology, that's called atonement. There are always two parts of atonement: to make amends and set things right. So by the atonement, Jesus took our sins and he became a curse for our sins. Atonement involves these two things: substitution and satisfaction. Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, and his dying on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Jesus took on all our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and the wrath of God on every sin was poured out on Jesus on the cross. That's why he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some commentators say he is saying, I don't know how much longer I can take this. R.C. Sproul says it this way: he was forsaken by the Father and experienced the full measure of hell on the cross. He paid hell for us. How do you respond to that? How are you responding to Jesus in your life, who took on hell for you, satisfying the demands of a righteous God whose wrath is poured out on sin? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, he died for us, saving us from the wrath that was to come. We don't have to pay for that anymore. Jesus took care of it all. Okay, he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's a radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint. He upholds the world. He's a purification for sins. And finally, Jesus was exalted for his completed work. Look at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down. The priest is always working. His job was never completed because he had to sacrifice for sins this year. And by the way, he had to sacrifice for his own sins and then the sins of the people. And then he had to do it the next year. He was always at work. He never sat down. Jesus, his work is done. He sat down, completed, and he sat down at the right hand of God, figurative for God's power and God's authority and God's preeminence. He sat down. God said, your work is done. You did everything I sent you to do. There are three appointed offices in the Old Testament. The prophet is appointed, the king is appointed, and the priest is appointed. And Jesus fulfills all three of those. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is absolutely supreme.
And Ron will be right back with a look at our next broadcast. Please stay with us. When alone with your thoughts, do you suffer nagging doubts about your salvation? When you sin, do you worry that the Lord has abandoned you, counted you unworthy of his continued grace? Does that worry and doubt ever drift into outright fear of eternity? Well, you can find the joyful confidence Scripture promises in Ron Moore's booklet titled Assurance. Assurance is available for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
In the church, there were heresies going on. Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 2. Paul said, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Jesus has completed everything. And the worship of angels. Stop doing that.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please remember to order your copy of Ron Moore's comforting booklet, Assurance. There you'll discover relief for your worried soul. Assurance is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call toll-free 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, won't you tell your friends and family about our program? Also, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to keep this ministry on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.